Good morning, everyone. So wonderful to be together again this morning. It's wonderful also to have Kurt join the music team. We're thankful for him and his gifts. And let me just commend to you, if you are a member here and you are not involved with anything, the Lord has promised us that he gives each person spiritual gifts, and we are called upon to use them, especially if we're members of the church. So if you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, or if you don't know what to be involved in, come talk to the elders and we can talk to you about that. We're reading from Exodus chapter 8 this morning, so please turn with me to Exodus chapter 8. And we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that come up into your house and into your bedroom and into your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frog shall come up on you and your people and all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the river, over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frog shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, and as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the words of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses and the courtyards and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Well, let's pray together once more before we look at this passage. Our Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired word, which you have given to us by your Holy Spirit, and which is for us and our salvation. We thank you that your word is pure, that it is clear, and that it points us to who you are and who your Son is, and it is able to make wise those who would be taught by it. And so, Lord, we sit here this morning desiring to learn from you, desiring to know more about you, and desiring that we would be sanctified by your grace. I pray, O Lord, that you would ready our hearts to receive your word, that if there is reluctance or hardness in our hearts, that you would remove it. If there is doubt or deceit in our minds, that you would remove it. And instead, O Lord, that you would carry us by your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and soften our wills, so that we would not only receive it, believe it, and trust you, but that we would put it into practice, that we would do everything that you have commanded us to do, to live in accordance with your word day by day. We can only do this by your help. And so we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Every now and then, I listen to atheist speakers to hear what they have to say about their objections to the Christian faith and to theism in general. It usually is quite comedic and quite sad to listen to arguments. This particular week, I listened to one who said that the Bible itself is not a very good book. He said that if you were to go and stumble into a ordinary bookshop and pick up any other book from themselves, you would find more guidance for your life, more insight, more wisdom, more moral values than you would find in the Bible. Now, such a claim is obviously laughable. And what I want to show you this morning is even in the places where you might think these are the most obscure passages in the Bible, surely the Bible is only of historical value in these places. Even there, we find tremendous spiritual benefit if we were to study them diligently. So the passage before us is a passage about frogs. And seeing what you might scratch your head and say to yourself, how is this relevant to my life? How is this relevant to understanding God? How is this relevant to understanding Christ? How is this relevant to understanding salvation? How does frogs have anything to do with my life apart from being a great annoyance from time to time in the middle of the night when you're trying to sleep? Well, that's exactly the question that we're going to be trying to answer to you this morning as we look at the second of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. Let me remind you how we got here into Exodus chapter 8. You might remember that the people of Israel had cried out to the Lord, and even before they had cried out to the Lord had promised them that he was going to deliver them from the land of Egypt, and he was going to bring them into a big, expanded land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan that he had reserved for his own people. He was going to bring them from the bondage that they had in Egypt, in slavery, to a land where they were free and they were living under the word of God. And now the way he was going to do that was not only calling Moses to himself, but using Moses and Aaron as his representatives in front of Pharaoh. God is going to harden the heart of Pharaoh, close his heart to the word of God, and God is also going to display his wonders in Egypt. So that not only Pharaoh, but also the Egyptians and all of Israel might see the wonders of who God is. This is exactly what God is doing in these plagues. So it's actually worth considering them each one by one. We've seen the first sign that was given to Pharaoh, and that was the snake being turned from a staff. We saw the first plague that was given, and that was the water of the Nile being turned from water into blood. But now we come to the second plague, and that is that the land was filled with frogs. And you might ask, how is this relevant to us? I want to show you that it's relevant to us in four distinct ways and four things that we learn about who God is and what that means for our lives. Let me tell you what these four things are, and then we'll look at each of them in turn. The first one is that God gives life, not heket. If you're wondering what that is, we'll get to that soon enough. The second is that God is able to get to you anywhere you are. The third is that God is incomparable. And the fourth is that God answers prayers. Let's look at each of these in turn. God gives life and not heket. Now, there's two verses in the writings of Moses that actually tells us how we are to view these plagues. The verses come from Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, and from Numbers chapter 33, verse 4. This is how these verses read. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night." This is the Lord describing the Passover, where he is going to bring death to the firstborn sons of Egypt. "And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." This idea is repeated for us in Numbers chapter 33, verse 4, where it says, "While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down amongst them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments." Now, what both of these verses are saying is essentially this. When God was bringing about these plagues, it wasn't just about a power display in contrast to Pharaoh. It wasn't just about releasing the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. It wasn't only about his fulfillment to the promise that he had given to Israel. It wasn't only that God was bringing a judgment on all of Egypt. It wasn't only that God was demonstrating what judgment looked like, much as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah and would later do to Babylon. No, in fact, God was doing something additional here specifically. God was putting on display his power in contrast to the weakness, the impotence, the non-existence of the Egyptian gods. In each of these plagues, God was going to show that even though these Egyptians worshipped these gods, revered these gods, had magical amulets around their necks, gave magical spells and potions about these gods, nevertheless, God was going to show these gods are as nothing. And he alone is the true God. He is not some local God of some small tribe. Actually, he is the only God who is. And God wanted to display this to the Pharaoh and to the people of Egypt and also to the people of Israel for a very specific reason. Not only did he want to demonstrate his exclusive deity, but he also wanted to demonstrate what he was later going to command to the people of Israel. In the first of the Ten Commandments, we are told in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, how was God going to show the people of Israel that they should have no other gods before him? The way he was going to show them is he was going to show how his power is much greater than these gods. These gods claim power over certain things, over the Nile River, over life. But actually, God demonstrates they have no power. In fact, they are empty. In fact, they don't exist. So the question before us this morning, is how does bringing frogs against Egypt show the futility of these Egyptian gods? Why frogs of all things? And the clue emerges for us once you start studying the Egyptian pantheon, the different gods that they were. The Egyptians were what's called polytheists. They believed in many different gods. These gods are not what we would ascribe to as gods because they obviously don't exist. But apart from that, they also had human-like characteristics. They could die, for instance, or they could be replaced by other gods. There's constantly friction and wars between these gods, much as in the Greek and the Roman pantheon of gods. But one of the gods that emerges in the Egyptian pantheon is called Heket, or some call her Hekat. You might have seen many of these gods. They have a human body, and they have a head of an animal. Now, she specifically has a head of a frog. And this tells us, this is very important for understanding this passage. She has the head of a frog, and frogs were the symbol of fertility and prosperity, especially during the time of the flood in the Nile. Now, there's a series of paintings that you can find in Egypt. You can find it in some certain books as well, which displays the birth of Neferati's child that she had with Anum. These are pharaohs that lived in the time of Egypt. Now, the way that they display it is they say that these two people came together, and then after that, what happened is the god called Khun, he has a round table in which he creates children out of clay. And for the child of Neferati, he creates two images. The first, they look almost identical. The first represents the body of this child, and the second represents the soul of this child. But the question is, how do you get from this clay-like images to a human being? And so that's where this god, Heket, is introduced. She takes a magical key, and she touches the clay statue to give it breath, to give it life. And so actually you can see many depictions of both Kun, the god, and Heket holding the hand of a pregnant mother, because especially when in the process of giving birth, Heket was right there. You might know that in their time, child mortality was quite high, especially in giving birth. And so they had this god Heket specifically for this purpose, that in the time when the child is to come out of the mother's womb, then Heket would, as it were, hold her by the hand and bring this child into the world. So you can say that Heket, in the Egyptian mind, is responsible for life. She is responsible for giving life to humans, even at birth. So what is God saying then about the when he talks about these frogs? What is God showing the people of Egypt when he brings the frogs against the people of Egypt? He is addressing the question of who really gives life to infants. Does God give life to infants? That is, does Yahweh give life to infants? Or does this God of the Egyptians, Heket, give life to infants? If you didn't pick up on this language from the frog language already, there's a very specific word which indicates that actually it is God who gives this life to infants and God who gives life. So in our passage here in Exodus chapter 8, we find a very specific word in verse 3. So take a look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 3. The Nile shall swarm with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs. This is the plague that God is bringing against the people of Egypt. The Nile will swarm with frogs. Now, this word has already been used in the book of Exodus to describe that actually there is a multiplication of life that is taking place. This word was first used in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. And this is what it says. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied. Now, the word for multiplied greatly is the same word for swarm. So, literally, the people of Israel, they were fruitful and increased greatly. They were swarming the land of Egypt. So, can you see what's happening here? God is not only showing that he is the one who gave life to all these frogs, and he is bringing about a critique of this God who is supposedly the God of life. He is using the very symbol they associate with fertility and life to actually show them that that God is not bringing about this multiplication, because this multiplication is an annoyance and a plague to them. Actually, by swarming them with these frogs, God is pointing back to something he'd already done by swarming the land with the people of Israel. God had multiplied the people of Israel, and God had multiplied the frogs as well. So that's the first thing that we find in this passage, that God is the one who gives life, and not this Egyptian god called Heket. We'll see the implications of that in a few moments' time. The second thing that we learn in this passage is that God is able to get you wherever you are, or God is able to get to you wherever you are. This we find in verses 4 to verse 6. After God says to Moses that he must go to Pharaoh and announce to Pharaoh that he must let the people go, and that if he refuses to let the people go, then he is going to send frogs against them. We find in verse 3, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your houses. What he's going to show now is that every single area of your physical world, the frogs are going to get in there. Into your house, into your bedroom, into your bed, into your houses, into your servants, the houses of your servants, your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. Now you can see what is being portrayed here is that the frogs will get in everywhere. There will be a great annoyance, and there is nowhere that it will be hidden from them. They will go in even to the sacred places. They will go into the temples of the Egyptians. They will go into the palaces of the Egyptians. They will even go into those places where the Egyptians had put spells to protect them from all kinds of diseases and plagues. The frogs Well, they'll get in everywhere. It's so amazing that this word for "they will get into your bedroom" is only used four times about in the Old Testament. And in each of these four times, it's an indication that there is a judgment coming against someone, especially a king, which they did not expect. We find this in Ishbosheth's case, and we find it in Ecclesiastes as well. Several other instances where the king thought he was powerful enough to prevent people even coming into his bedroom to bring about a judgment. But God is more powerful than the king. Now, the central thing that this was supposed to signal to the people of Israel is the fact that God is everywhere present. That there is nowhere that you can hide from the presence of the Lord. If you're Pharaoh, or if you're any of Pharaoh's subjects, this is true of you as well. Which means that this judgment, which is going to come against Egypt, is not only going to affect the people who are lower down. As we saw earlier with the plague of the Nile being turned into blood, where Pharaoh seems nonchalantly to just wave it off and go into his palace. But now the frogs are entering even into his palace, even entering into his bed, even entering into his bread. Even all these places, the frogs are entering in as a judgment. Which means this for Pharaoh: God's judgment is going to follow him wherever he goes. It's a solemn warning against those who rebel against God. But God is also simultaneously not only giving a solemn warning of judgment against those who rebel against him, but it's also meant to be a comfort to his people. God knows you wherever you are. There is nowhere you can go where you are outside of God's sight. And so the psalmist reflects on this in the most brilliant way in Psalm 139. Let me read the first few verses for you to give you the picture. This is a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I descend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light shall be as night, even in the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You see, this exact truth, the fact that God is everywhere present, is the most frightening truth for the unbeliever. But it is the most comforting truth for the believer. You're Pharaoh being confronted with the reality that the frogs could get in anywhere, and there's nowhere he can hide from these frogs. This reality is a comfort to God's people, because God's people remember that God can follow them wherever they go. Even if they're in exile in Egypt, God is there with them. So God is able to get to you wherever you are. That's the second thing we learned. The third thing we see in this passage we learn about God is that God is incomparable. God is incomparable. This we find in verses 7 to verse 11 of this passage. After we find that Moses does exactly what the Lord had told him to do, he stretches out his hand and out of the waters of Egypt come all these frogs. We find in verse 7 that the magicians do exactly the same thing by their magical powers. This is something that we saw with the two previous signs as well. In the first one, where the walking stick was turned into a snake, the magicians were able to copy that. But also, in the case of the water being turned into blood, the magicians were also able to copy that. And now,
for a third time, and also for the last time, we see the magicians are able to copy the plague which Moses and Aaron do. What's so amazing about the relationship between this god that we spoke of earlier with the head of a frog is that she was recognized as in the Greek pantheon as well. So many people believe that when you translate the word Heket, which is her name, into Greek, you find the name Hecate. And Hecate was the Greek god of witchcraft. So you find the connection even between this god that's the god of frogs or fertility and the witchcraft in the Greek pantheon, which seems to show you something behind what was happening with the magicians here. You can see what they were doing. They were using magic, not drawn from God, but drawn from other powers, drawn from demonic powers represented in these gods. But you see, the problem that they must have recognized is that they were only able to replicate what Moses and Aaron were doing. They weren't able to get rid of these problems by their magic. Let me read you a wonderful quote that someone has said just to explain to you how paradoxical it is that they would copy the plagues that were brought upon them. This is what he says. Once again, Pharaoh's magicians can do what Aaron and Moses can do, but at what a cost? Multiplying the amount of bloodied water or adding the proliferation of frogs either hardly seems to be something for which they would want to congratulate themselves. They can bring on bloodied waters. They cannot remove them. They can multiply the number of frogs. They cannot eliminate them. Here's the point. Pagan magic can introduce evil, but once having introduced it, cannot get rid of it. God's work can be imitated, but never equaled. That's a really powerful quotation. God's work can be imitated, but never equaled. You must imagine Pharaoh standing in this situation, having seen for the first sign of the staff being turned into a serpent and his magicians copying that, and he thinks this is a nice trick. And then secondly, seeing that the whole Nile turns to blood and asking his magicians, can you guys do this as well? And seeing that they too can do this. But now with the proliferation of frogs all over the land, he looks at his magicians and says, can you guys do this? And they show, yes, they can do this trick as well. But now he must have looked at them and said, can you get rid of them? And clearly they can't. Because in the very next line, in verse 8, we see that Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said to them, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Clearly, his magicians were not able to get rid of the problem. God had established that he is stronger than these gods supposedly worshipped in Egypt, and he is stronger than the magicians and all of their powers. Pharaoh must have told them, these magicians, what are you doing? Why are you replicating these frogs? This is not helping. Find magic to get rid of these frogs, not to add more frogs. But this is the point, isn't it? These magicians, though they were trying to show their intellect, the cleverness in replicating these miracles, we see actually that they were demonstrating that God's judgment was on Egypt. They were not able to remove God's judgment. So Pharaoh turns to Moses, and this is the first time that he seems to recognize that actually this God that Moses had described is real. And this God is powerful. And this God can do things which his magicians and his gods cannot change and alter. And that's why Moses replies in this manner to Pharaoh's request in verse 9. This is what Moses said. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and from your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. You see, the point that Moses here is making is a huge theological point. He says that the point of bringing the frogs and the point of removing the frogs is so that your eyes might be open to see the reality that actually there is no one like the true God. There is no one like the true God. Not any of the magicians, not any of the gods in Egypt, no one comes close to this God. And this is actually a point that's repeated throughout the Old Testament, that God is alone in the category of God, that no one is comparable to God. No one reaches as high to be like God. God alone is like God in this way. God alone has this divinity. So in Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, we read, to you it was shown, that you may know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, it says, know therefore today, and lay it in your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath. There is no other. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, it says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. 2 Samuel 7, verse 22. Therefore you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard from our ears. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is the point. This is the point that God is trying to demonstrate to Pharaoh, and that God is demonstrating to Egypt, and that God is demonstrating to Israel. Because once Israel leaves Egypt, they should know this truth. There is no rock like our God. There is no other that you can call upon for help. There is no one that you can lean on. There is no other creator of the universe. There is no one who upholds the universe. There is no one who can give you salvation. There is nowhere else that you can find truth and light and life. Only in the Lord, only in the Lord God, can you find him. Can you find God himself? And this is what Moses wants Pharaoh to see, that God is incomparable. We've seen three things so far. We've seen that God is the one who gives life, and not the supposed Egyptian god, Heket. We've seen that God is able to get to you wherever you are, in judgment to unbelievers, and in grace to his saints. And thirdly, we've seen that God is incomparable. Now lastly, we'll see that God answers prayers. God answers prayers. After Moses had seen Pharaoh, and Pharaoh pleads with Moses that Moses should go to plead with God, we see that that's exactly what Moses does. In verse 12, we read, so Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And what does the Lord do? And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, in the courtyards, in the field, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Here is the amazing nature of the grace of God present in this answer of prayer. God knew that the result of Pharaoh seeing this plague and then seeing how Moses prays about this plague and the plague goes away, he knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And yet, what does God do to the prayer of his saint Moses? He answers it. He answers this prayer, even though he knows Pharaoh will continue in his hardness against the word of God. It's so amazing. We find several other instances of such intercessory prayers in the Old Testament, particularly praying for kings by the prophets. But probably the most remarkable and surprising thing of how the story unfolds in the rest of the Pentateuch is that more often the people of Israel are asking Moses to pray on their behalf, because what had happened is they had fallen into sin and God had sent some kind of plague against them, as we find in Numbers chapter 21, where after they had sinned against the Lord, God brought about snakes on them to bite them and kill them. They ask Moses to pray and that the Lord would remove the sin and that the Lord would remove these snakes. And God does it. He answers the prayers of his saints. How do we bring this to a close? How do we put all of these things into practice? I don't want to leave here today with you thinking, I heard a message about frogs, and I don't quite remember what the point of the frogs were, but it was about God bringing frogs to Egypt. Here, let me try to bring home some practical applications for your life here today. There's about six ways that we can apply this to our own lives. The first one is that physical life is in the Lord's hands. The ancient Egyptians, they believed in this Neket, who would bring about the birth of the child, the success of the process of giving birth. Our modern people don't believe in Neket. They would laugh at the idea. But they have their own beliefs in their own practices and their own doctors and all kinds of things that they think that if they believe in these practices and people and things, surely they would have success in bringing life into the world. But here is the reality. And David recognized this so wonderfully in that same psalm we read earlier, Psalm 139. He recognized that life does not come from us. It comes from the Lord. He says in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inmost parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." See, if you're thinking about, Lord, we as a family want to fall pregnant, or we know people who want to fall pregnant, and you're thinking, who should I trust for these things? Look to the Lord. The Lord can help you. He is the giver of life, and he is the sustainer of life. On the other end of the spectrum, you might think, how long will I continue living? I'm of old age. I don't know whether it's worth going on in the difficulties of these later years of life. Trust in the Lord. He has given you these years. He knows the days of your life. And he knows how to bring grace even in these latter parts of your days as well. The second way we can apply this is that we must remember the reality of God's presence is everywhere. God's presence is here in our midst in a special manner because God has promised that to us. But wherever you go, God will be with you. And that means if you're an unbeliever here this morning, there is nowhere you can run from God on the final day of judgment. In Revelation, there's an awful picture given of those who had rebelled against Christ. And on the day of judgment, they pray that the rocks would fall on their heads because they wish to hide themselves from the brightness of the glory of the sun. But for the believer, God's grace follows you wherever you go. There is nowhere you can go to hide from his grace. And there is nowhere where you are too far, where he cannot know your requests and give you aid and assistance and help in your time of need. We need to remember that God is present everywhere. Thirdly, we should pray for the king. We don't have a king in this country. We should pray for the president. And I think oftentimes what we do when we pray for the president is we think that there will be some kind of change that will be brought about in him, and that would be very good. But we should always look to the Lord for this. We should pray for the peace, that there would be peace in the land. We should pray that he rules in righteousness and wisdom, because that benefits everyone if there is righteousness and wisdom governing this country. But even when our prayers are said no to, and the president and the rulers of this country continue in their wickedness, we should not seek to put it in our own hands. Remember, the Lord said, "Vengeance is mine." As with the Pharaoh here, the Lord answered yes to the prayers of Moses to relinquish these plagues against Egypt and against Pharaoh. But he did not yet bring the judgment against this Pharaoh. That judgment was yet to come. So as much as we pray that the Lord would save, that the Lord would give wisdom, and that the Lord would let righteousness reign in our king, we should also know that the day of judgment is coming, where each man will have to give an account. The fourth application is we should remember the severity and the mercy of God. Paul says it so well in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Just as the frogs covered the land of Egypt in a judgment against the people of Egypt, later the waters will cover the Egyptians as they pursue the Israelites across the Red Sea. But that same word is not only used in judgment, in the covering of the land with frogs and the covering of the water with the Egyptians who followed them across the Red Sea, but it's also used of blessing towards his people. God covered the land of the desert with quail when they were walking through the land without any food. God gave them what they needed. Remember the severity and the mercy of God. And then lastly, as we are reflecting upon this reality that this Egyptian god Heket supposedly was one of the gods who could bring deliverance to the people, and she was the god of the womb, we can say, this points us forward to a passage in Isaiah where we actually see that the Savior of the world will be born from a virgin. And this is God's blessing to the world, that through this womb and through this child then, who is the Messiah, God will bring salvation. God would demonstrate his absolute power over these other gods, but God would show that as this one who is born of a womb goes through life, is executed, is crucified, dies, and is buried, is raised to life again, he brings true life. And that's where we must end. Not in the gods of Egypt, but in the Lord of all, Jesus. Let's pray together. And now, Father, we want to recognize before you that there is no one like you. None of the gods of this world can compare. None of the powers, no people who have ever lived, nothing in all this universe, not even the totality of all the universe, can even start to reflect the infinite glory which you have within yourself. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would make us true worshipers, that we would worship you as the true and the living God, and that our hearts would be kept from idols, idols which this world presents to us, idols which our hearts manufacture, that we would worship you In Jesus' name, amen.